The experiences he records in Grace Abounding are seen in the characters of The Pilgrim's Progress, and there is little doubt that he could not have written the great allegory had he not experienced God's saving mercy recounted in the autobiography. It has an undying vitality and perpetual youth about it, is a record of Puritan experience unsurpassed, and a spiritual stimulus of great value. The continuation of Mr. Bunyan's life, added to Grace Abounding, is thought to have been written by George Cockayne, John's old friend from Cotton End, but later pastor of a church in Red Cross Street, London, and one of those who were with him when he died. As has been shown, there was a 6-year interval between the writing of Grace Abounding, 1666, and his next book, A Confession of My Faith, in 1672. Back in prison, after his short respite at home, he determined to write a book about the principles for which he had been in prison so long. The full title is A Confession of My Faith and a Reason for My Practice, or With Who and Who Not I Can Hold Church Fellowship, or The Communion of Saints. George Offer, in his complete works of John Bunyan in 3 volumes, entitles the book Bunyan on the Terms of Communion, Not an Improvement on the Original, and adds to it 2 other works. Differences in judgment about water baptism, no bar to communion, and peaceable principles and true. In A Confession of My Faith, he reiterates his belief in God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and rites of justification, repentance, faith, and other elements of the Christian faith. With regard to baptism, he writes, I speak to persuade my brethren of the baptized way, not to make it an essential of the gospel of Christ, nor yet the communion of saints. For this he was violently attacked by 3 leading strict Baptists of London, Paul, Danvers, and Kiffin, to whom he replied in the second part concerning water baptism. Faith and holiness, he tells us, and not water baptism, are the essential basis of a church. Christ, not baptism, is the way to the sheepfold. Not all New Testament saints were baptized. Baptists are divisive of the church. Show me the man that is a visible believer, and although he differ with me about baptism, the doors of the church stand open for him. Interestingly enough, at the very time he was in controversy with the London men concerning baptism, Elizabeth Bunyan took her son Joseph to be christened at St. Cuthbert's Church. She evidently remained an Anglican, and John made no objection. He was all for toleration on matters of little importance. In 1674, the year of the deaths of Milton and Clarendon, John published a further reply to Paul and Danvers, entitled Peaceable Principles and True. In this he repeats many of his previous arguments, but also says, I know none to whom the title of Baptist is so proper as to the disciples of John the Baptist. And since you would know by what name I would be distinguished from others, I tell you I would be, and I hope I am, a Christian. And as for those factious titles of Anabaptists, Independents, Presbyterians, or the like, I conclude that they come neither from Jerusalem nor Antioch, but rather from hell and Babylon, for they naturally tend to division. A book which greatly annoyed him came into his hands sometime in 1672. This was The Design of Christianity by Edward Fowler, published the previous year. Fowler had been one of the ejected clergy who in 1662 refused to accept the terms of the Act of Uniformity. Subsequently, he conformed and ended as Bishop of Gloucester. He is said to have inspired the character of Mr. after worldly wise man added to the second edition of the Pilgrim's Progress. Fowler's design was intended to show that Christianity is meant to restore man to his original state before the fall, and that by the exercise of his own righteousness or good works. Bunyan took 42 days to answer this book, which he showed to be contrary to Scripture and to the 39 articles of the Church of England. He gives a careful statement of the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith only, which he had learned long ago from Martin Luther. Living faith is essential to salvation, Fowler replied with an abusive book entitled Dirt Wiped Off, about which the less said, the better. John ignored it. His next book, Light for Them That Sit in Darkness, an elaboration of one of his sermons, was published in 1674. His object was to prove that all our knowledge of the Savior must be received directly from the written word, that Christ took on himself our nature, and by his perfect obedience to the law, and making a sin-atoning sacrifice of himself, paid the full price of man's redemption. While he was on the run, before his arrest in the autumn of 1676, he wrote a catechism entitled Instructions for the Ignorant, probably while hidden in the home of a friend. He addresses the Bedford Church and speaks of himself as being driven from you in presence, not affection. It was issued in 1675. Next came his 25th publication, Saved by Grace, 1675, in which he went over familiar ground. What it is to be saved, what grace is, who are saved by grace, only the contrite and needy, and the proofs of their salvation. The following year, 1676, Francis Smith of London brought out Bunyan's The Strait Gate, or The Great Difficulty of Going to Heaven. It is an expanded version of a sermon on Luke 13:24, going over much the same ground as Saved by Grace. Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, published in 1678, the year of the Pilgrim's Progress, and based on John 6:37, became one of the most popular books he wrote, several editions appearing in his lifetime. It has often been reprinted in our own day. In it, Bunyan seeks to show the cause, truth, and manner of the coming of a sinner to Christ, and of his reception and blessings when he comes. This was followed in 1679 by a treatise on the fear of God, in the best Puritan style of many divisions and subdivisions. The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, the third of Bunyan's major works, appeared in 1680, 2 years after the Part One of the Pilgrim's Progress. A strong tradition says that he wrote it at Bocking End in Essex, in a farmhouse belonging to John English, an elder of Bocking Independent Meeting. In the intervals of writing it, he preached to hundreds of Essex nonconformists in the great barn of the farm. The Life and Death of Mr. Badman was intended to be the counterpart of The Pilgrim's Progress, and to show an evil man on the road to hell. Some features of the man, wild man, who had so troubled the Bedford meeting, are enshrined in the character of Mr. Badman, and doubtless many characteristics of others whom John had met. The story does not approach the gripping liveliness of The Pilgrim's Progress, and the narrative is rather slow, since it takes the form of a dialogue between Mr. Wiseman and Mr. Attentive. Nevertheless, it is very readable and contains a variety of fascinating anecdotes. Mr. Badman was a master sinner from a child, much addicted to lying, as John had been, and also to thieving, and even thought that robbing his parents was no crime. He hated the Lord's day. He is apprenticed to a master, but to what trade we are not told. He robs his master and frequents alehouses and gets as drunk as a beast very often. Then he marries a virtuous orphan for her money, breaks her heart with his misconduct, defrauds his creditors by a sham bankruptcy, emerges more prosperous than ever, and finally, through a second marriage with a woman as worthless as himself, loses everything. But how, it may be asked, does such a man die? Bunyan tells us, as quietly as a lamb, and leaves us to ponder the destiny of the finally impenitent. They are bad men that make bad times, Mr. Wiseman remarks to Mr. Attentive. If men, therefore, would mend, so would the times. The fourth of Bunyan's major works, The Holy War, appeared in 1682, and is second only to The Pilgrim's Progress in interest and fascination. Macaulay expressed the opinion that it would be England's greatest religious allegory if The Pilgrim's Progress had never been written. The full title is The Holy War, made by Shaddai upon Diabolus for the regaining of the metropolis of the world, or The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Man-Soul. George Offer remarks that he had studied the book for more than 50 years and announces it to be a solemn, soul-stirring, and delightful narrative, which it is. It is a great pity that this grand book is not better known. The story sets out to recall the fall and redemption of mankind under the guise of a besieged city. The city of Man-Soul originally belonged by right to Shaddai, or God, but was betrayed through ear-gate and eye-gate into the hands of Diabolus, or the devil, the besieging giant who takes control. In the hands of the enemy, Man-Soul loses its mayor, Lord Understanding, and Mr. Conscience is dismissed from his post as recorder. Lord Will-Be-Will becomes the Lord of Man-Soul, man's fallen will, self-will, and ill-will, all combined in one unpleasant and anti-God character. The Pilgrim's Progress sets forth the spiritual life under the scriptural figure of a long and uphill journey. The Holy War, on the other hand, is a military history, full of soldiers and battles, defeats and victories. The author's own experiences in the Civil War taught him many memorable things of the military art, and stamped on his mind many marches, sieges, fights, and captures, which he uses in the story. The characters, too, are very human, and those whom John knew from time to time. Oh, Mr. Prejudice, an angry and unhappy churl, Captain Anything, who came from a titled family, whose crest was a weathercock, and who was marked by opportunism, insincerity, and deceit. Stiff, old Mr. Loath to Stoop. Ill Pause, the devil's orator, a treacherous villain if ever there was one, young Captain Self-Denial, an officer in Emmanuel's army, who overcomes his great enemy Self-Love and hangs him on the gallows at the Market Cross. Mr. Humble, the juryman, and Miss Humble Mind, the servant maid. Master Thinkwell, only son of old Mr. Meditation, and Mr. God's Apiece, a godly person. We meet them all in the Holy War. We are introduced also to a fast day in Man-Soul, and to a feast day, to Emmanuel's livery, all in white, and to Man-Soul's Magna Carta, full, free, and everlasting forgiveness, the holy law, grace, and goodness of Emmanuel himself. Man-Soul, in the end, is recaptured by Emmanuel's forces, and Diabolus driven out. In Elstow Church is a memorial window to the Holy War, and beneath it the lines, to the memory of Bunyan, and to remind all Christian people of the Holy War that should be engaged in on the side of Emmanuel. Bunyan would have liked that. Vera Brittain thinks that in The Holy War, Bunyan satirized the politics of his day. Nothing surely was farther from his thoughts. He never had much interest in politics. He had only to look into his own soul with the light of Scripture and consider the way in which apostate and unbelieving men are brought back to God to have the entire conflict in the Holy War before his eyes. After the publication of The Holy War in 1682, Bunyan wrote 6 short books before continuing the story of the Pilgrims in Part 2 of The Pilgrim's Progress, published in 1685. The barren fig tree is an exposition of the parable in Luke 13. The Greatness of the Soul, published in 1683, is a sermon he preached in London at Pinner's Hall. In that year, he also wrote A Case of Conscience Resolved, an answer to an inquiry from some London women as to whether they should meet to pray separately from their men. John's answer is a decided no, but today his answer would be very different. In April 1684 appeared a poem, A Caution to Stir Up to Watch Against Sin. This was followed that same year by A Holy Life, The Beauty of Christianity, also by Seasonable Counsel or Advice to Sufferers, these being those persecuted for righteousness' sake. They are bidden to trust in God, but he includes a statement of loyalty to king and government. In 1685 came the perpetuity of the seventh-day Sabbath, which need not detain us, and the Pharisee and the publican expounding the parable. The next year came a book for boys and girls in verse, which will be considered in the next chapter. 1688, the year of John Bunyan's death, saw no fewer than 5 publications from his pen: The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Good News for the Vilest of Men, speaks of the great mercy of Christ to all kinds of sinners. This book has always been a favorite with lovers of Bunyan and has a message for us still. Its immediate successor, The Work of Jesus Christ as an Advocate, also an expanded sermon, shows the necessity of Christ's work as an advocate for the believer and the benefits his advocacy brings. The Water of Life and Solomon's Temple Spiritualized are both sermons describing the grace and glory of God. The manuscript of The Acceptable Sacrifice he had in his pocket on his last journey to London, and it was published after his death. It is a discourse on the nature, signs, and proper effects of a contrite heart. Also published in 1689 was John Bunyan's last sermon on John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A true Calvinist sermon, very typical of the preacher. After Bunyan's death, Charles Doe visited Elizabeth at Bedford and received from her various manuscripts, chiefly sermons already prepared by John for the press. These he collected and issued in a folio in 1692. They consist of the following: an exposition of the 10 first chapters of Genesis, of justification by imputed righteousness, Paul's departure and crown, of the Trinity and a Christian, of the law and a Christian, Israel's hope encouraged, the desires of the righteous granted, the saints' privilege and profit, Christ a complete Savior, the saints' knowledge of Christ's love, the house of the forest of Lebanon, and of Antichrist and his ruin. Later in 1698, Charles Doe published The Heavenly Footman, consisting of 9 directions to those who run for heaven. It is addressed to slothful and careless people. The cross, wrote Bunyan, is the standing waymark by which all they that go to glory must pass by. He had found it to be so himself long years before, and it had been central to all his preaching and teaching. a good deal of the writing of John Bunyan will not be to the taste of modern readers, but those who are willing to try will find that reading his minor works can bring much spiritual profit and illumination. Chapter 11, Maker of Verses. Throughout his many books, John Bunyan produced a considerable amount of verse. It would be too much to assert that it is true poetry, though it is fair to say that he had a better idea of verse structure than many overpraised poets writing today. Southey thought that the practice of writing verse was inspired by reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, in which there is some verse. Even where his verse is little more than doggerel, it contains original thought, and some of his lines are memorable. Verse was not his natural medium, but with the fine imagination shown in his great allegories, he had a faculty which, with more education and knowledge of literature, might have made a poet indeed. There is a poet's touch in the lines in his Book for Boys and Girls, beginning, "A comely sight indeed it is to see, a world of blossom on an apple tree," reminiscent of W. H. Davies. The Oxford Book of Verse includes his Christiana's song. "Blessed be the day that I began a pilgrim for to be, and blessed also be that man that thereto moved me. 'Tis true, 'twas long ere I began to seek to live forever, but now I run fast as I can, 'tis better late than never." Another of his pilgrim songs, much loved, though sadly altered in some hymn books, was sung most appropriately at the funeral of Sir Winston Churchill. "Who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound, his strength the more is. No lion can him fright, he'll with a giant fight, but he will have a right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim." Some have seen in this an echo of the song in Shakespeare's As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 5, "Who doth ambition shun?" There is no evidence that Bunyan was acquainted with Shakespeare's plays, and the metrical schemes of his verses and those of Shakespeare are very different. Mr. Greatheart heard with much enjoyment the song of the shepherd boy, and so do we. "He that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is, that go on pilgrimage. Here little and hereafter bliss is best from age to age." One of Bunyan's first literary works from prison, entitled Prison Meditation, was in verse, published in 1665. It begins, "Friend, I salute thee in the Lord, and wish thou mayest abound in faith, and have a good regard to keep on holy ground." It consists of 74 line stanzas. "I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ, and how unto me he is kind. Here dwells good conscience, also peace. Here be my garments white. Here, though in bonds, I have release from guilt, which else would bite. He turns on his persecutors. For all your spirits are so stout, for matters that are vain, your sin besets you round about, you are in Satan's chain. On the other hand, God's people conquer and are blessed. Also from prison he issued, one thing is needful, meditations on death, judgment, heaven, and hell, 1664, in no less than 296 rhymed quatrains. This was followed by Ebal and Gerizim, a long doctrinal treatise in rhymed couplets, unlikely to grip readers today. After this, John gave up writing verse for a considerable time, perhaps discouraged by the comments of some of his more learned fellow prisoners. But in The Pilgrim's Progress, he reverts to it, and we are glad he did. The author's apology for his book is in rhymed couplets. When at the first I took my pen in hand, thus for to write, I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook to make another, which, when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun. And thus it was, I, writing of the way and race of saints in this our gospel day, fell suddenly into an allegory about their journey and the way to glory. In more than 20 things which I set down, this done I 20 more had in my crown, and they again began to multiply like sparks that from the coals of fire do fly. Later on, he says, this book will make a traveler of thee, if by its counsel thou wilt ruled be. It will direct thee to the Holy Land, if thou wilt its directions understand. Yea, it will make the slothful active be, the blind also delightful things to see. And he concludes what by any standards is a remarkable prologue. Wouldst thou be in a dream and yet not sleep? Or wouldst thou in a moment laugh and weep? Wouldst thou lose thyself and catch no harm, and find thyself again without a charm? Wouldst read thyself and read thou knowest not what, and yet know whether thou art blessed or not, by reading the same lines? Oh, then come hither, and lay my book, thy head and heart, together. Christian, when his burden is taken off, goes on singing, thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss! Must here the burden fall from off my back! Must here the strings that bound it to me crack! Blessed cross! Blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Going up the narrow way over hill difficulty, he says, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear, better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Passing the cave where giants, a pope, and pagan dwell, Christian bursts into song. O world of wonders, I can say no less that I should be preserved in that distress that I have met with here. O blessed be that hand that from it hath delivered me. Dangers and darkness, devils, hell, and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yet snares and pits and traps and nets did lie my path about, that worthless, silly I might have been catched, entangled, and cast down. But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown. Commenting on the shepherds, on the delectable mountains, whose names were knowledge, experience, watchful, and sincere, he says, Thus by the shepherds secrets are revealed, which from all other men are kept concealed. Come to the shepherds, then, if you would see things deep, things hid, and that mysterious be. He writes a conclusion to the first part of The Pilgrim's Progress, in which he urges his readers to put by the curtains, look within my veil, turn up my metaphors, and do not fail there, if thou seekest them, such things to find as will be helpful to an honest mind. Part two of the great book begins with a long introduction in rhymed couplets, in which he introduces some of the characters in order to whet the appetites of those who have read the first part. Go now, my little book, to every place where my first pilgrim has but shown his face. Call at their door. If any say, who's there? Then answer thou, Christiana is here. If they bid thee come in, then enter thou with all thy boys. When the women leave the interpreter's house, they sing, this place has been our second stage. Here we have heard and seen those good things that from age to others hid have been. To move me for to watch and pray, to strive, to be sincere, to take my cross up day by day and serve the Lord with fear. Other verses of varying merit are scattered throughout the book. The book for boys and girls, or Country Rhymes for Children in Verse on 74 Things, was published in May 1686. Subsequently, the title was changed to Divine Emblems, or Temporal Things Spiritualized. In 1635, Francis Quarles had published his Emblems, paraphrases in verse from the Scriptures, and John may well have read this, perhaps in the bookshop of Matthias Cowley. His own book is a collection of whimsical verse, meditations upon an egg, a bee, a candle, a whipping top, a penny loaf, a looking glass, a frog, a snail, etc. Although probably not to the taste of children today, they no doubt lightened the Sabbath for many a little Puritan. One of the best poems in the collection is The Child with the Bird. My little bird, how canst thou sit and sing amidst so many thorns? Let me a hold upon thee get, my love with honor thee adorns. Thou art at present little worth, 5 farthings none will give for thee. But prithee, little bird, come forth, thou of more value art to me. 'Tis true, it is sunshine today, tomorrow birds will have a storm. My pretty one, come thou away, my bosom then shall keep thee warm. Thou subject art to cold, O nights, when darkness is thy covering, at days thy dangers great by kites, how canst thou then sit there and sing? Thy food is scarce and scanty too, 'tis worms and trash which thou dost eat, thy present estate I pity do, come, I'll provide thee better meat. I'll feed thee with white bread and milk and sugar plums if them thou crave. I'll cover thee with finest silk that from the cold I may thee save. I'll keep thee safe from cat and cur. No manner o harm shall come to thee. Yea, I will be thy succorer. My bosom shall thy cabin be. But lo, behold, the bird is gone. These charmings would not make her yield. The child's left at the bush alone. The bird flies yonder o'er the field. There is quite a vivid description in the clash between the fly and the candle. To clash at light? Away, thou silly fly! Thus doing, thou wilt burn thy wings and die. But 'tis a folly her advice to give. She'll kill the candle, or she will not live. Slap, says she at it. Then she makes retreat, so wheels about, and doth her blows repeat. A country scene suggests the lark and the fowler, which has all the simplicity of a true parable. Thou simple bird, what makes thee here to play? Look, there's the fowler, prithee, come away. Dost not behold the net? Look there, 'tis spread. Venture a little further, thou art dead. Is there not room enough in all the field for thee to play in, but thou needst must yield to the deceitful glittering of a glass placed betwixt nets to bring thy death to pass? Bird, if thou art so much for dazzling light, look, there's the sun above thee, dart upright. Thy nature is to soar up to the sky. Why wilt thou come down to the nets and die? The emblem upon the beggar points a moral. He wants, he asks, he pleads his poverty. They within doors do him an alms deny. He doth repeat and aggravate his grief, but they repulse him, give him no relief. He begs, they say, be gone. He will not hear. He coughs and sighs to show he still is there. They disregard him. He repeats his groans. They still say nay, and he himself bemoans. They call him vagrant and more rugged grow. He cries the shriller, trumpets out his woe. At last, when they perceive he'll take no nay, and alms they give him without more delay. The beggar doth resemble them that pray to God for mercy, and will take no nay, but wait and count that all his hard gainsays are nothing else but fatherly delays. Then imitate him, praying souls, and cry, there's nothing like to importunity. His Meditations upon an Egg is also full of similes. The egg's no chick by falling from a hen, nor man's a Christian till he's born again. The egg's at first contained in the shell, men afore grace in sin and darkness dwell. The egg, when laid, by warmth is made a chicken, and Christ by grace the dead in sin doth quicken. The egg, when first a chick, the shell's its prison, so flesh to soul, who yet with Christ is risen. Of a swallow he writes, this pretty bird, oh, how she flies and sings, but could she do so if she had not wings? Her wings bespeak my faith, her songs my peace. When I believe and sing, my doubtings cease. His Meditations upon a Candle is quite a long poetical effort, and he draws many parallels between candles and Christians. Here is the first verse. A man's like a candle in a candlestick, made up of tallow and a little wick. For what the candle is before it's lighted, just such be they who are in sin benighted. Nor can a man his soul with grace inspire, more than the candles set themselves on fire. Candles receive their light from what they are not, men grace from him, for whom at first they care not. We manage candles when they take the fire, God, men, when he with grace doth them inspire. His book of verses for children is a kind and loving book, with great understanding of a child's interest, and only once does he sound a stern note in The Disobedient Child. They snap and snarl if parents them control, though but in things most hurtful to the soul. They reckon they are masters, and that we who parents are should to them subjects be. They'll by wrongdoings under parents gather and say, it is no sin to rob a father. They'll jostle parents out of place and power. They'll make themselves the head and them devour. In his preface to The Holy War, written in verse, Bunyan says, I saw the prince's armed men come down by troops, by thousands, to besiege the town. I saw the captains, heard the trumpets sound, and how his forces covered all the ground. Yea, how they set themselves in battle ray, I shall remember to my dying day. Here surely is a reminiscence of his days as a soldier under Fairfax, perhaps even of the Battle of Naseby. Although John Bunyan was no poet, there is much value in many of his best verses. Typical of these are his versifying of the Christian's armor as set forth in Ephesians 6. This is the man death cannot kill, for he hath put on arms. Him sin nor Satan hath not skill to hurt with all their charms. A helmet on his head doth stand, a breastplate on his heart, a shield also is in his hand that blunteth every dart. Truth girds him round the reins, also his sword is on his thigh, his feet in shoes of peace do go, the ways of purity. His heart it groaneth to the Lord, who hears him at his call, and doth him help and strength afford, wherewith he conquers all. Thus fortified he keeps the fields, while death is gone and fled, and then lies down upon his shield, till Christ doth raise the dead. Chapter 12. Triumphant Years. John Bunyan was finally released from Bedford County Gaol in 1677, and had before him just over 10 more years of life. They were years of triumph. The story of his courage in imprisonment, the outstanding success of his preaching, and his reputation as a popular author all combined to make him one of the best known and loved men amongst the nonconformists and even beyond their ranks. His remaining years were full of a variety of activities after his own heart, in which he strove to serve his master. His father, Thomas Bunyan, died in the cottage at Harrowden in February 1676. In his will, he left 1 shilling each to his sons John and Thomas, and his daughters Mary and Elizabeth, while the rest of his goods went to his third wife, Anne, who survived him for 4 years. He seems to have come round to his son John's way of thinking, for he bequeathed his soul into the hands of Almighty God, my Maker, hoping that through the meritorious death and passion of Jesus Christ, my only Savior and Redeemer, to receive a pardon for my sins. Charles II died in 1685, a declared Roman Catholic, with a numerous progeny by his many mistresses, but none of them legitimate. His brother James II, a staunch and open Roman Catholic for many years, ascended the throne. He believed it possible that the Church of England could be persuaded to favor Romanism because of its opposition to Protestant nonconformity. It was an illusion. The new Parliament of May 1685 met with determination to resist both Romanism and dissent. In July came Monmouth's rebellion. James, Duke of Monmouth, a son of Charles I and a Protestant, attempted to overthrow the new regime in the interests of Protestantism. 6,000 men rallied to his cause in the west of England, many of them nonconformists. But the rising was poorly organized and equipped and easily suppressed. Then followed the bloody assize of Chief Justice Jeffreys, who hanged 350 rebels without a mercy. This cruelty was heartily supported by the king. 2 of Kiffin's grand sons perished, in spite of the generous financial support he had given to Charles II. The whole country was stirred and apprehensive. What fresh troubles might ensue? Nonconformists, especially, began to prepare for the worst.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.org. swrb@swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."